good reports. Brother Merle Dye wrote me a note and told me how much he enjoyed the class last week with our brother Adrian. So I just thank the Lord for that. Now, Revelation chapter 10 is a very interesting chapter, and before we read this chapter, let me just say a word. Our brother Ira Rudd is home now from the hospital, and I understand he's doing as well as can be expected. Continue to pray for him. And we just want to look to the Lord for those who are having difficulties. We always think of Janie Smith, and we think of the Staffords, especially Mrs. Stafford. Haven't seen her now for a couple weeks, but I hope to get over there to see them this week. But we need to pray for one another. Let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ for the testimony that you've given us concerning him in your word. And we rejoice, O God, in the knowledge that our sins are forgiven for his name's sake, and that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It was you who made the false prophets say concerning your people, I do not behold iniquity in Israel, and they're your people. How can I curse whom you are blessed? The false prophet had to say. And Father, we thank you that you brought us into this bond of the covenant so that we are before thee without blame, and we're before thee unblameable because of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. We thank you that he is the rock of our salvation, and that he is the joy and the strength of our hearts. And we ask you that today thy people who are laid aside, like Brother Ara Rudd or Brother Michael Miola, we ask for them in a special way. We pray for not only Ara and Michael, but we think of Janie Smith and Mrs. Stafford and any others who are laid aside. Truly, our Father, thou art gracious to your people. You have blessed us abundantly. And now as we turn to your word, give us a fresh glimpse of our Lord Jesus Christ. May we know his joy, his fellowship, and his peace. For the Lord Jesus' sake, amen. Revelation chapter 10. This is a great chapter, as you will notice. Let us, before we read this chapter, look at the introduction on the top of our page, because this introduction gives us something that we can look at in this 10th chapter. Before the seventh trumpet is sounded, God gives us a preview of the personages who shall occupy center stage in the unfolding drama of the Great Tribulation. You and I have looked at the sealed judgments as the Lamb opened the seals of the seven sealed book in Revelation chapter 5. And in chapter 6, the seals were opened. And now, and the seals from the seventh seal were led into the seven trumpets. Now before the seventh trumpet, God introduces to us the personages who occupy center stage. This is very important. We have the mighty angel of chapter 10. Then in chapter 11, we have the two witnesses. In chapter 12, we have the great red dragon. And in chapter 13, we have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. And they occupy center stage. And God gives us a preview of this before he pours the bowls of his wrath upon sinful man. And that's what you begin to have in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And These are very important personages, as we'll notice this morning. But now notice again, we might as well go through the whole of this introduction part. In chapter 5, the book was sealed. We're going to be introduced to an angel holding a little book opened. In chapter 5, it was sealed. In chapter 10, it's open. It is an open book. In other words, it should be understood by the time we get to chapter 10. And then chapters 10 through 13 present the personages who shall be the main actors during the tribulation period. And we return to the seventh trumpet. We examine six trumpet judgments of God, angels that blew the trumpets. But we return to the seventh trumpet in chapter 11 and verse 15. Okay, let's read chapter 10. Revelation 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the land lifted up his hand to heaven, and swore by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea, and all things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. That expression, time no longer, is not a good translation. It should be written that there should be no longer a delay. No delay in the activity of God. What God has begun, He's going to do rapidly. Judgment is a strange work of God. Judgment is a strange work. God does not enjoy judgment. God enjoys grace. God enjoys mercy. We sang this morning as we began the Lord's Supper, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. God delights in mercy. And that is the revelation of God. When Moses said to God, you remember, it wasn't long ago that we studied Exodus 33. When Moses said to God, show me thy glory. You know what he saw? He heard God say, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. There will be no longer delay. Now, if you take it that that time will be no more, it doesn't make sense in the whole of the book. For when you get to the book, he says in verse 11, now must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. If time is no longer, then it's at the end. But it just simply is saying there'll be no longer or no more delay. So we begin again at verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again, and said, go and take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now may the Lord bless the reading of his word. So we're introduced in verses 1 through 7 to the mighty angel. And I believe that this mighty angel is none other than the messenger of the covenant, even our Lord Jesus Christ. He is presented first, and he is presented in such a way in this 10th chapter, and he is described in language that should enable us to rejoice in who he is. When God uses figurative language to describe his Son, it is done in order that we might worship him and ascribe to him the greatness that is due to him. He is Lord. And as we read, he's the one who created all things. And it's in this passage. But the first thing about him, he's arrayed with a cloud. In other words, that speaks of sovereign majesty. The majesty of our Lord. If you've ever ridden in an airplane above the clouds, when it's raining down below, and you're up there in the sun is shining up there, and you see that white below you, like cotton, you think you could get out of the plane and walk. You know, it looks so nice. The majesty of our God and the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ, his sovereign majesty. But then he describes his head. There's a rainbow upon his head. The rainbow is a sign of the covenant. And the head contains the brain. It is a brain that thinks. It is a brain that is the center of our being, as it were. And as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And the rainbow upon his head, in other words, he's thinking upon the promise that he made after he destroyed the earth with water. And the sign of the covenant that God made, according to Genesis chapter 9 and verse 17, the sign of the covenant, he'll put his bow in the cloud. Back in chapter 5, no, chapter 4 it was, there was a rainbow round about the throne. In other words, it was a complete rainbow, something I had never seen. I'll be honest with you, I had seen pretty rainbows when I was in Pennsylvania. But I've seen prettier rainbows than you have in the South. The South has more beautiful rainbows than I've ever seen while I was in Pennsylvania. So you have one thing to your credit. I was kidding a few fellas the other day. I shouldn't go out on a limb. But I said the only reason I moved south is because it was North Carolina. But anyway, a rainbow. I've never seen a complete rainbow. I've only seen part of one. You see, I only have seen part of one. Here we see the fullness a blessing in this one. His face was as the sun. This is supremacy in government. Malachi 4 verse 2, unto them that fear my name shall the sun, S-U-N, of righteousness arise with healing in his wings. When you take the first and last books of the Old Testament and the first and last books of the New Testament, it's interesting. In Genesis, he's the seed of the woman. In Malachi, he is the son of righteousness. In Matthew, he's the savior of his people. And in Revelation, when you get to chapter 22, he's the star of the morning. As the seed of the woman, it speaks of his manhood. Unto us a child is born. As a son of righteousness, it speaks of his majesty. As a savior of his people, it speaks of his might. He's a mighty God. He is mighty to save, able to save. And as a star of the morning, it speaks of his manifestation. when he's manifested to the church as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has a face shining with a sun. And when our Lord was transfigured before Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17, his face did shine as a sun, and his garments were white and glistering. So we read in the Word. But now notice his feet. His feet are pillars of fire. And when we think of the feet of our Lord, it speaks of stability and judgment. The judge of all the earth will do right. That is asked in the form of a question. By God, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Genesis chapter 18. But now notice the possession of the angel. Not only his description, but his possession. He possessed the little book now opened. And a book that he's opened speaks of revelation. And it is revelation. In other words, this suggests something that is plain and revealed, to be read and to be understood. That's what you read in the opening verses of the book of the Revelation. Blessed is he that readeth, and he they that hear, and he that understands the words of the prophecy of this book. There is blessing connected with it. In other words, the Apostle John would know the message contained in the little opened book. But now notice, where is this angel? The position of the angel that holds the book. Remember when we studied chapter 5, we had a statement that was made. This book is the title deed to the earth. In chapter 5, if you go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, before Israel went into captivity, God told Jeremiah to take money and buy the field, a certain field, and to hide the title deed to it at a certain place. And Jeremiah obeyed the Lord, and it became a sign that while Israel was going to be taken into captivity into Babylon, God's going to bring them back. The land belongs to them. The world lives as though God has no claims upon it. That's how people of the world treat God. And the language that is used in the second psalm describes the activity of men in our day. In the second psalm we read, verse 1, why do the nations rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder. Let us cast away their cords from us. In other words, we want to live the way we want to live. If we want to live as homosexuals, that's our business. God has nothing to say. If we want to do what we want to do, that's our business. We don't want any laws from God telling us what to do. We can do our own thing, and we can do it any way we like. But you know, the next verse in the second psalm says, he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. And you and I are living in a day when the world about us is in derision. But our God, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, when he wanted the treasure in the field, he bought the field to have the treasure. So we read in the 13th of Matthew. And what we have here is a picture. When we think of the position of the angel, we have a picture of our Lord taking possession of what he bought. It says, I said one day to a wealthy man who was going to go down to Jekyll Island in Georgia, and I said, how much in advance? He said, must you make a reservation at the hotel there? Well, he said, you don't need to make much of a reservation when you own the place. So you see, our Lord is going to come. Our Lord is coming again. So you notice the position he takes. Notice A under three in parenthesis. His right foot is upon the sea, and his left foot is upon the earth. And notice his feet, according to D under one in parenthesis, are as pillars of fire. What is he coming to do? He's coming to judge. But not only is he coming to judge, but he's coming to take possession of that which is his. In other words, he plants his feet upon all that is under the sun. What is under the sun? Solid land and water. That's what we have under the sun. And everything about man, no matter how much he gets, he brings it out of the earth. It either comes out of the sea or it comes out of the land. The houses we live in, the clothes we wear, the jewels we wear, everything about us. The gold that we might have, the silver, it all comes out of Mother Earth. And it's all under the curse. There isn't a thing that man can boast about that he possesses that isn't under the curse. It's all under the curse. So our Lord said to Adam, cursed be the ground for thy sake. And if there's any hope for man, he has to be the Lord from heaven. Someone from outside of planet Earth has to bring hope for man. And that's one of the reasons that I enjoy this time of the year. I must confess I don't enjoy all the pageantry, because a lot of it is pagan. But I enjoy the truth. For the truth of this season of the year is that God stepped out of glory. Had he not stepped out of glory in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, we would have been totally without hope. No hope at all. For the salvation of man rests in someone outside of planet Earth, coming to Earth. It is our Lord Jesus Christ. And my favorite Christmas carol says it the best. The second stanza, the second half of the second stanza, it says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. When I sing that Christmas carol, there's a chill goes up my back. It really does. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail, the incarnate deity, pleased as man, with man to appear. Jesus, our Emmanuel, here. God with us. Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn king. And it was the angels who said, unto you is born. Not unto angels. For angels that sinned, there was no salvation for them. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. The salvation for man. My, how we should give thanks to God for a person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, there's hope, friends. And we have a message to proclaim. The one thing that I love about Christmas time more than anything else is that you can talk to people about Christmas. And you could tell them the truth of why he came and who he really is and what we commemorate at this time of the year. So you'll notice he put his right foot on the, how does it say? I get my left and my right mixed up here. That's easy for me to do. We read in verse 4. No, it's verse 5. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to him that liveth forever and ever. No, his right foot upon the sea, verse 2, and his left foot upon the earth. So when he does that, he declares that it's his. He's taking possession. It is his by right. He bought the field. But now notice, verse 6. He swore by him that liveth forever and ever. Oh, this declares who he is. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, it says, when God would confirm the covenant to Abraham, he swore by himself, for he could swear by no greater, that in blessing I will bless thee. And here we have, if you take this oath of the Lord here, and you put it with Genesis chapter 15, you really have the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, that in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. But there's something else. You and I are forbidden to take an oath. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, God said, the Lord Jesus said, swear not by heaven, it is God's throne, or by the earth, it is his footstool, or nor by Jerusalem, it is the city of the great king. In James chapter 5, we have the same truth. That's why I'm always reluctant to join anything where you have to take an oath. And I've been invited to join all kinds of organizations, the Elks, the Eagles, the Masons, the Moose, and the Goose. You can put them all together, but you have to take an oath. The Word of God says no. You don't have to take an oath in court, you know. You can affirm. You can affirm in court. And that provision was made in the Constitution of the United States. There were some godly men in those days, and I think of John Adams as one, and John Quincy Adams, his son. There were godly men in those days. Not all of them. Many, when we talk about the godliness of the founders, a lot of times we better get our history straight. Some of those men weren't as godly as you think. Thomas Jefferson was not Ben Franklin. Now, they had a godly witness. There was a lot of morality connected with them. But these men were not theists. They were not Bible believers. John Adams was, and John Quincy Adams was. But Thomas Jefferson and others were not believers. They were what is known as deists. And a lot that's proclaimed today is deism. I'm not going to, I'll get involved if I go too much further, but I thank God for the principles that were upheld. And by the way, the deists saved us from some of the foolish notions that the Massachusetts Bay Company would have incorporated into our Constitution. So God knows what he's doing. Even the wicked man, or a man who knows him not, can be used by him to fulfill his purposes. And God does this. You and I are forbidden to swear by an oath. And I thank God for that provision in our Constitution. Now, this helps us identify the mighty angel. You see, I told you, I believe he's none other than the messenger of the covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ. For verse 6 says, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven. God could swear by no greater, so he swore by himself. Why? He created the heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be no longer delay. In other words, God created all things by Jesus Christ. So we read in Ephesians chapter 3 at verse 9. So, but we also have the affirmation of the angel. He affirms that there shall be no longer delay. There's going to be no longer. The time has come, in other words, for God to move in judgment. When God made the Abrahamic covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, He said to him, "We're going to go be strangers in a strange land. Afterward, I'm going to bring you out. And we're going to be down there 400 years. But afterward, I'm going to bring you out." And they went to Egypt for that period of time. And God did bring them out. But he told him why he didn't give him the land immediately. He said, "The iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full." And when I think of the iniquity in this country today, one of these days the cup is going to be full. And judgment is going to fall. Just because it hasn't fallen yet, doesn't mean it isn't going to. You see, and in the book of Ecclesiastes we read, because a sentence upon iniquity is not executed speedily, the hearts of the children of men are set to do wickedness. And that's what we really have in our land today. Men are presuming upon the grace of God and upon the mercy of God and the long-suffering of God. You see, in other words, B, the time has come for God to bring an end to this chapter in human history. C, the sounding of the seventh trumpet shall climax the beginning of the end by which God shall subdue the Gentile nations. In other words, that seventh trumpet is going to be an important trumpet. And you read about it again in the 11th chapter. And we'll leave it until we get to the 11th chapter. But we're dealing with a little book. And the one who holds the book in his hand is none other than the Lord. The little book is opened. Notice the exhortation regarding the book. First of all, there's authority. A voice spoke from heaven. But more than that, there is activity. He said, "Go take the book." In chapter 5, no one was able to take the book. Now he says to John the Apostle, he says, "You go take it. Go take the book." And then there's accuracy. The book is open in the hand of the angel. And these words give us an insight and an exhortation regarding the book, the title deed to the earth. But now notice, there's a petition for the book, the request for the book. John says, "Give me that little book." And finally, the reply was given to John, "Take it and eat it up." That's strange, isn't it? Take the book and eat it. It almost reminds me of Jeremiah 15:16. "Thy words were found and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts." However, here there is a book eaten. First of all, there is appropriation. He took the little book. But then notice, B, there is assimilation. He ate it up. He ate the book. And then third, there is sensation. There was sweetness and bitterness. In his mouth, the book was sweet. In his stomach, the book became bitter. That's strange, isn't it? What is he talking about? I believe he's talking about the importance of the gospel. The gospel is sweet in the mouth of everyone who's ever been saved. But did you ever think of the awful word in John 3:16? There's an awful word in John 3:16. Ever think of it? It is the word perish. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. But there are those who do not believe, and they do perish. Perish is an awful word. It's an awesome word. And when we consider the thought of one perishing, it becomes bitter in our insides. And so it is, when we think of the judgment that's going to fall upon the earth during the tribulation period, there's nothing pleasant about it. I've heard preachers preach on hell, and it seemed as though they were trying to execute judgment in their preaching. I tell you, I like what J. Vernon McGee says. He says, D.L. Moody was a man who could preach on hell. He preached on hell weeping. When our brother George Gardner was with us, this goes back about 15 years ago, we had one of the best conferences here that we ever had, and he spoke on the charismatic movement, if you remember. One day our brother Clarence Vaughn and myself, at noontime, we took Brother Gardner for lunch. And we were sitting there talking, and Brother Gardner told us about a man. He said, I never heard a sermon on hell like that man preached. He said it was the simplest outline that he'd ever heard, but he never had seen people weeping in the aisle and crying out for the mercy of God. He said as he preached on hell, he just used a few words. The first point of his sermon was, it could be. It could be. And he worked it over for a while. And he worked that over. And then he said he got to the second point of his sermon. It ought to be. And he worked that over a while. And he brought out men like Hitler. And men who are rapists and other things, and the way in which their deeds are so wicked. And they just get a slap on the wrist, as it were. It ought to be. And he said, and the whole congregation got the whole congregation to the place where they saw that if God didn't judge man, God is not holy and God is not just. And then he brought them to the final point. There is. And as he dealt with the finality of the Word of God in relation to the judgment of God, he said, I never saw people who wept and who repented of sin like I did that time. Brother Vaughn never forgot that message. But he said, Phil, I'm going to use that message. I'm going to use that outline. Well, He told me later that he did. But you think it over. When we think of the sweetness of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel, the message of the gospel, oh, it's sweet to the tongue and to the taste of the child of God. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. But friends, but not everybody believes the gospel. You can tell the gospel day after day, and there are those who make fun of you in telling them how to be saved. The most important thing in life is being saved and knowing the Lord. But now notice D. There's proclamation. Thou must prophesy again. But now, it's like a new commission from the Lord to go and tell the gospel. That's what it seems the message of this 10th chapter is. We see our Lord in all His glory. He is coming again. He's going to do the very thing he promised when he went away. He's reaffirming that he's coming again. In the meantime, he's telling John, let the word of God be sweet in your mouth. Let it be bitter in your insides, in your stomach. Go, prophesy, tell men and women the gospel. But now notice three things in conclusion. One, it seems obvious that before a man can be qualified to speak the truth of God to others, he must first feed upon the word himself. And I don't know of anything that is more important than learning the word of God so that you can tell it easily and sweetly. Without if somebody disagrees with you that you aren't ready to show your insecurities, that maybe you didn't say it right, just tell it sweetly. That's all you have to do. Just tell it. Don't try to win arguments. Try to win people. But notice too, also, he must feel the effect of the word in his inner man before he's competent to instruct others. In other words, unless we have been moved by our message, it will never move anybody else. Two men went to hear D.L. Moody, and they were set on disrupting the meeting. That's what they went to the meeting for. And when they came out, they didn't disrupt it. The one said to the other one, well, what did you think of that? Well, he said, I'll tell you one thing. He said, I don't believe his message, but I know this. He did. He believed what he said. He said, that man believes what he preaches. Do we really believe that men and women are lost? Do we really believe that word in John 3:16, that word perish? So, you see, there must be, this word has to, we not only have to spend time with it, but it has to grip our own souls. And then third, again, while the promises and hopes are sweet to the believer, nevertheless, there is a bitterness as one contemplates the judgments that are about to fall upon those who have not repented. Judgment is very sure, friends. It is a sure thing. Let us not presume upon the grace of God, but let us be diligent in the proclamation of the gospel. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that abounding grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, whereby we know that we have passed from death unto life, and whereby we rejoice in the knowledge of being saved from our sins. We ask you now to take this word, bless it to every heart, for Jesus' sake. Amen.